Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that in this hour thou shalt, in thy great grace, bless the word as it goes forth, that it may be in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, that our faith may stand not in the wisdom of men, but in thy power, O God. Hear as we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Rust, decomposition, decay, corrosion, they're the common lot of every material thing in the universe. The sun, the rains, the air itself, all carry resistless arms of destruction. The very stars grow old. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the churches, shows that the same law is at work in spiritual life, as he had indicated when on earth, as he said, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing." At first thought, it would appear that this statement made to the disciples the night before the crucifixion would indicate that the church would stand still apart from Christ, but that there would be no forward movement. But the message to the church at Pergamos shows that it means even more. The church does not stand still apart from Christ. The church degenerates. Ephesus had been the church of the wheat sown on good ground, bringing forth fruit. But the first love had been lost. And by the time of Smyrna, the suffering church, the tares had taken root, and within the boundaries of the visible church were those who the risen Lord saw as the synagogue of Satan. By the time the Pergamos stage was reached, the third of the parables was finding its fulfillment. The mustard seed, which the Lord meant to be nothing more than a little herb, has grown up to be a tree, and the birds of the air, the devil's birds, have come to lodge in its branches. We must not forget that the Lord appointed just 12 disciples. Then the Holy Spirit ordered the choosing of a few deacons and commanded that elders should be ordained in every place. This simple organization would have been sufficient for all that the Lord intended to do by his church in the world. Well, if that is true, then from whence has come this hideous monster which parades the world today in pious mask under the name of ecclesiasticism? It was Pergamos which saw the sudden cancerous growth from the mustard seed which the Lord had planted. The Lord had desired an herb, but a tree he most certainly had not wanted. When did the church thus vitally change its nature? History shows us that it was not at all a gradual development, but that in large measure one sudden event took the church out of its proper place of hated but faithful witness and into the place of pampered privilege in the world. The paragraph to the Church of Pergamos, here in Revelation 2, describes the change and warns believers today against a too easy acquiescence in traditional ways. The very word Pergamos has in it the same root from which we get our English words for bigamy and polygamy. It is the Greek word for marriage. The particle which forms the first syllable frequently calls attention to something that is objectionable. Pergamos signifies a mixed marriage, in the most objectionable sense of the word, for it is the marriage of the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ with the world that crucified Christ, and this in defiance of the distinct command of the Spirit, who said, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? How did the world come to fall in love with the church? The Lord had said to believers in John, we read it, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own." Now it follows logically that when the world came to love the church had first become of the world, worldly. In the early part of the 4th century, the monarch of the Roman Empire died, leaving the question of succession in dispute. The leader of the forces of the West marched his army toward the leader of the forces of the East. Near a little river in northern Italy, at a place called the Milvian Bridge, the two armies bivouacked over against each other, waiting for the coming day and the order of battle. The Western general, who had come into some minor contact with Christianity, made a vow that night. If he won the battle, he would become a Christian. Now, later tradition added much to this event. Some say that the general saw a vision of a cross in the sky with a Latin inscription, In hoc signo vinces, by this sign conquer. We can ignore all this accretion to truth. The stark fact remains. Constantine made a bargain with some supernatural power to join the church organization if he won his battle. Succeeding events would indicate that the bargain was made with the prince of this world, the god of this age, the spirit who blinds the minds of men that they should believe the lie. Constantine was converted? Well, there is no evidence that he was born again. Now imagine the whisperings that went around Rome. The emperor has become a Christian. The emperor has become a Christian. Out of the catacombs they crept. Instead of being persecuted, they found themselves popular. Like a youngster among heavy drinkers, the wine of the world went to the head of the church. The priests of the pagan temples had been paid from the purse of the empire. But now, Caesar was a Christian, and the priests of Mars and Venus hastened to their baptism in order to collect their salaries. For the first time in the history of the church, salaries were paid to Christian workers. Tradition has it that Constantine's mother was the first to give the money for the erection of a church building. Heretofore, kitchens and catacombs, humble dwellings or humbler dungeons, had echoed with the quiet hymns of the believers, whose songs of praise were frequently changed to the shout of the martyr as the believers were dragged forth to their death. But all this was now over. The rags of persecution gave way to softer garments. And the church began to enjoy the feel of silk upon its flesh. And thus the Pergamus stage of church history came into being. Thus the church was married to the world. The risen Lord Jesus, in order to speak to such a church, selects among his many titles the one of judgment connected with the word of God. We read, It is he who hath the sharp, two-edged sword. Now this sword is spoken of in two other passages of the scripture. In Hebrews 4:12, this sword is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Greek word for discerner is kritikos, and shows us that the word of God, the Bible, is the standard by which God judges the heart and life of the believer. But in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, the same sword is in evidence, this time not as a critic of believers, but as an instrument of war with which he smites the nations. This same thought is seen in the 16th verse of the message to Pergamus, where he says, I am coming to thee speedily, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. One commentator tries to say that these letters cannot apply to any events of church history because of the threat of war, saying that Christ does not war against his church. But such an attitude is to misread the passage entirely. In the midst of the worldliness of the newly intoxicated church, there are those who stand faithful to the word of God. Most surely the wheat will never be burned, but most surely the tares shall be burned. I will come to thee. Indeed, the hope of the believer is this, and will make war against them. That is the judgment upon ecclesiasticism, which slumbers, but which will one day break forth. Outwardly, the Pergamus church was the dwelling where Satan's throne was located. The Greek word is clearly throne, but the translators of the King James Version softened it down to seat. But let us not be afraid of the phrase. It is Satan's throne. It should be further noted that Hyslop, in his famous book, The Two Babylons, traces the removal of the Babylonian pagan priesthood to Pergamus. There is therefore a distinct connection between the ancient devil worship of Babylon and the Pergamos where Satan's throne was declared at one time to be. Now, in view of all the terrible implications of the presence of Satan's throne in a city, it can readily be seen that the risen Lord is not complimenting the church at Pergamos when he tells them that they are dwelling nearby that throne. The believer is in the world, but he is not of it. As it was counted a matter of faith for Abraham to live in tents, and a lack of faith for Lot to dwell in Sodom, so there is a shadow on the believers in Pergamus, who had their roots too firmly in the ground that was polluted. No believer is responsible for being in the world, but we are responsible for our attitudes toward the world. A man may own much property and yet be heavenly minded, while another may lack title even to a grain of sand and yet mind earthly things. This is the contrast which Paul made to the Philippian believers when he warned against those who walked unworthily, minding earthly things, and he called true believers to remember that their citizenship was in heaven. Yet even in such surroundings, the believers here hold fast Christ's name. They had not denied his faith. It's wonderful that the risen Lord can find something to praise in this church. He who has said that at the best we are unprofitable servants sees a doctrinal faithfulness and finds praise in it, even in the midst of his condemnation of the evil in the church. While it is my belief that orthodoxy of life is to be counted almost as a doctrine, since the fruit of the Spirit can be considered not only as life but as doctrine, we must note, nevertheless, that the Lord here praises those who were dwelling in the shadow of Satan's throne, praises them for their faithfulness to his name and to the body of Christian doctrine. Now, this should make us very slow to deny the salvation of individuals in any body of Christianity where true doctrine is held. Now, one member of this church had died for his faith. In that city where believers were fellow dwellers with Satan, one man had stood out so faithfully that death had resulted. Here he stands as the imperishable Word of God, unknown to historians, but eternally remembered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers may be the object of ridicule by those who set up their own standards of intellectual worth and value. Sections of the country where believers are to be found in greatest numbers may be cynically called the Bible Belt. Liberals may state that believers have not yet come of age, but the record stands that all who are his own are known to God. Though Antipas is not to be found in any secular history, we shall meet him before heaven's throne in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But the doctrinal faithfulness of the group in Pergamos is overbalanced by error. Nicolaitanism is fully accepted. That which was mere deeds in Ephesus has become doctrine. The clergy are exalted and are lording it over God's heritage. Furthermore, Balaamism is prominent in this church. It should be remembered that the Nicene and Athanasian creeds date from this period of history, creeds that are orthodox as to the person of Christ, but which omit so much truth that they cannot be acceptable as final standards for the one who would hold the whole of the Word of God. Creeds, too, which were drawn up by councils where members of the clergy were in complete domination, and at one of which Constantine the Emperor, not even yet baptized, proceeded to a golden throne, while all present stood waiting for him to take his seat as the honorary president of the highest assembly of the church. The church was orthodox, but with a dull, dead orthodoxy that permitted error to grow. The reality of justification was almost unknown. More and more confidence was being placed in the ceremonial rites of the church. None of the creeds contained articles reflecting any real knowledge of salvation. Now, in these centuries which preceded the Dark Ages, there were many people who had come in contact with Christianity, who frequented the churches, and who yet refused baptism so that they might ask for it at the time of their death, in order to have more sins of their lives behind them at the time the washing took place. Those who lord it over the people will soon begin to destroy them. The word Balaam means the destroyer of the people. If we turn back to the history of this strange figure as recorded in the book of Numbers, we find that which clarifies three passages in the New Testament where the error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam are discussed. It will be remembered that Balak, having heard of the victorious advance of the children of Israel, attempted to hire Balaam to prophesy against them that they might be cursed of God. Balaam, who possessed some knowledge of God, sought his own way until he was in the hands of the wicked king, though God stopped him from speaking against his people and put in his mouth a blessing three different times. We read in the Old Testament in Numbers that when Israel abode in Shittim, they were settled on the borders of Moab, and this was what made possible the doctrine of Balaam. Israel had no business to be abiding in the wilderness any more than the church should have been dwelling where Satan's throne is. Israel should have proceeded in true separation from the world, straight on through the wilderness to the promised land. As long as they were thus separated, they were under the promise of God, and nothing could touch them. As soon as they yielded their special character and settled down among the idolatrous nations, the way was open for the enemy to seduce them from their blessings and to bring them to the justice of God. Balaam must have whispered to Balak that though he could not curse Israel, he could tell the king how to bring them to the place of cursing. Let the choicest of the women of Balak's kingdom display themselves before the eyes of God's people who had gotten out of the pilgrim pathway. These men would take the daughters of Moab unto themselves. They would be thus joined to idolaters, and the curse of God would speedily follow. And so it came to pass. As soon as the men of Israel had taken the daughters of the Moabites, these women drew them on to pagan altars where sacrifices were offered to demons. They put this food to the lips of the sons of Israel and made them partakers in fellowship with demons. The fornication which they committed was not that of taking these Moabite women. It was the full yieldedness to demon power at the demon altars in the demon rites of worship. It is to the believers that the Lord Jesus now speaks in this letter to Pergamos. There is a sharpness in the tone which cannot be overlooked. It is the ringing cry, "Repent!" To Ephesus he had said quite kindly, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent." But here there is a sharp command. If there is not obedience, there must be judgment. He will come for the wheat. He will make war on the tares. And so the message to the church at Pergamos comes to its close. The Lord now speaks to the individual. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. How far are we individually keeping the church and the world separate? When we hear the command against the unequal yoke, are we realizing its importance? The real mixed marriage is one between a born-again believer and one who is not a born-again believer, though the two may sit in pews in the same church building and take of the bread and the cup from the same communion table. The unequal yoke is the formation of friendships with unbelievers for purely social fellowship. The Holy Spirit will teach a believer what friendships he may have in the world in order to witness for Christ. Balaam will whisper to the believer that he must have such contacts for witness, when in reality he wishes them only for the satisfaction of the old nature. The overcomer may sometimes seem to be lonely. The world may think that the believer's strong stand has kept him back from honor and privilege that might have been rightfully his. Did not Balak blame the Lord to Balaam's face? "I thought to promote thee unto great honor," said Balak. "But lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor." The world will look upon the Lord as being a hinderer. But God whispers to the individual heart, "You shall partake of the hidden manna." It is Jesus Christ who is the living bread which came down from heaven. It is upon him that the separated heart feeds. As at first we partook of his very death in order that we might be passed out of death and into life, so now we continue to partake of himself. All that he is, all that he has done, all that he is doing now, and in hope of all that he shall yet do. And thus we live above the world. Thus the honors of Balak appear to us as dust. Thus we consciously weigh all the offers of the world, and day by day reject them. The world comes to the place where it seeks to cut us off from its larder. It is then that we feed most surely from the hidden manna. But the reward of the overcomer does not include merely the hidden manna of spiritual food. It includes something that is both more glorious and more intimate. The overcomer is to receive a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows but the one who receives it. The commentators are strangely silent as to the meaning of this white stone. One or two go so far as to note that the Greek word psephos is the name for the stone that was used in ancient rings for seals, and have thought that the symbol might be connected with the safety and the sealing of the Christians. But throughout the New Testament, the sealing of the Christian is not made dependent upon works, but is a very part of salvation. At the same time the believer is born of the Spirit into the family of God, He is also sealed of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The meaning of the white stone is possibly found in quite another direction. Before the court of Areopagus, where all criminal cases involving the death penalty were tried, the judges had little stones, white and black. When the case was finished, the judges walked by an urn and dropped one stone into the urn. The black was for condemnation, the white was for acquittal. Plutarch writes that Alcibiades once said, "If I should be accused in a capital case, I would not put my trust in anyone. I would not put my trust even in my mother, for fear that through error she might put in the urn a black instead of a white stone." And thus the word for stone became the common word for ballot. The overcomer thus receives from the Lord Jesus the authority to judge in his name. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" But more than the delegated authority of the Lord is the intimacy that is to be found in the name that is to be written in it. One has no secrets with casual acquaintances. A secret is a mark of intimacy. And the Lord has promised that there will be this deep fellowship that is indicated by the new name. I am called doctor by those who know me least, pastor by some who know me more closely. My given name is used by close friends. My children call me father or daddy. A mother has called me son. While in the most intimate of all human relationships there is a place for endearing names which refinement will not permit to be bandied about in public, not even in letters will these names be used. The actual presence of the loved one is demanded for the use of the names which even the children of the family do not know sometimes. And this is the intimacy that is promised to the overcoming believer by the Lord Jesus Christ. The bridegroom will speak to the bride. He will have a tender name for her that shall not be known. No, not even to the cherubim and seraphim. And our God, we pray thee to bless the truth to each heart. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.